As you're seated, if you'll take out your Bible and turn to 1 John chapter 5. This morning we'll be looking at verses 13 through 17. So 1 John 5, starting in verse 13. I write these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life. And this is the confidence that we have towards him, that if we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. And if we know that he hears us in whatever we ask, we know that we have the requests that we have asked of him. If anyone sees his brother committing a sin not leading to death, he shall ask, and God will give him life. To those who commit sins that do not lead to death, there is a sin that leads to death. I do not say that one should pray for that. All wrongdoing is sin, but there is sin that does not lead to death. So this morning we're returning to the epistle of 1 John. It's been about a month since we were here the last time. And if you remember the last time we were in the epistle, we ended with verse 13. So we had gone from verse 5 through 13. So this will actually be the third time I'm preaching on verse 13. For those that have good memories, you recall that I began the series on 1 John by preaching primarily from verse 13 as an introductory verse that I believe captures the main essence of the book. Now, John writes in both of his works, the Gospel of John and in 1 John, with a purpose statement in mind. In the Gospel of John, we read in John chapter 20 that these are written so that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. Here, John has said that he has written these things so that we may know that we have eternal life. So John wrote the epistle or the gospel so that we might know about Jesus, that we might believe in him, that we would have life, and that in the epistle of 1 John, that we would know that we have life. Verse 13, to me, is a difficult verse to know where to actually place it in a sermon series. So I'm cheating, and I'm using it to end a thought process of John from verse 5 on. If you remember, verse 12 says, whoever has the Son has life. Whoever does not have the Son of God does not have life. Verse 13, I write these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life. It's flowing from the argumentation that precedes us into verse 13. What is this life that we possess? How can I know that I have it? But verse 13 also is a hinge into what follows. I write these things so that you might know. Know becomes the key word starting in verse 13 through verse 20. Over and over again, John is going to say, I want you to know, I want you to know, I want you to know. And so verse 13 ushers in this whole section on confident assurance. What can I be sure about because I am one that have believed in Jesus Christ? What can I know? Not what can I wonder about, not what can I speculate about. Not even what can I have a good hope for. John is saying, I want you to be sure about certain things. And verse 13 is beginning that argument. So this morning we are going to really look at two things. First, assurance. And then second, asking. If you prefer two verbs, the first one can be knowing, and the second one, asking. So first, assurance or knowing. So those that are very astute know that this is at least in part what my last point was when we were last in the book of 1 John, that we dealt with the truths of verse 13. So I don't want to re-preach that point, but I do want to make sure that we have a good foundation for the verses that follow that specifically are centering on the idea of knowing. Knowing that they have eternal life. To know is to have a present certainty of the life you possess in Christ. This is why John gave us the test throughout the epistle. He's not giving us these tests so that we doubt our faith. He's giving us these tests because he knows our tendency is to doubt. And what he wants us to know is that no, if we have placed our faith in Jesus Christ, then we truly are those that are born again, that have an assurance of that salvation. This is why he gives us the theological or the doctrinal test. This is why he gives us the obedience test. This is why he gives us the love test. He's saying there are going to be points in time where you're going to wonder, is this real? And he's saying, well, how do you know it's real? It's real if you believe in Jesus Christ, if you believe certain things are true about Jesus Christ and what he came to accomplish. You can be assured of your faith if the trajectory of your life is towards obedience. Not perfect obedience. Remember, he talks about the fact that we will sin. So he's not advocating for perfection. What he's saying is the trajectory of your life towards pleasing God and obeying his word? When you have moments of doubt and it feels like you're struggling more with disobedience than obedience, sometimes we just need to say and ask the simple question, do I love my brothers and sisters in Christ? And when the answer is yes, John's saying, then you know that you belong to God. John wants the reader to have assurance. But sometimes people will say, well, assurance is presumptuous. Now, I don't want to be misheard. Sometimes it can be. Sadly, we know that there are some within the church that have made a profession but don't possess Christ. They're going through the motions externally. And so, yes, sometimes it can be presumption that we're claiming something that we don't actually have. But I actually also believe that it can be presumptuous not to trust God and take him at his word. Sometimes people have made it almost a badge of faith to have doubt. No, God has given sure promises in his word. God has said, I want you to know that you have eternal life. In the Gospel of John, Jesus says, whoever looks on the Son and believes in him should have eternal life. Later on in that chapter, he says, truly, truly, everyone who believes has eternal life. It's not commendable to God to have him say, if you believe on me, you have life, and then me to turn around and say, well, can't be so sure. We can't be so sure about the word of Christ. It's commendable to doubt Jesus and his word. the sure promises of God that he who began a good work in us will carry it to completion. And we're supposed to say, well, that might be true, but I don't know if God can get it to the finish line. That's presumption. No, he wants us to know. He wants us to be assured. He wants us to be grounded in the faith. To know who we belong to and live in the fullness of that assurance. He wants us to know that we have eternal life, and eternal life is not just for the future. We talked about this a month ago. Eternal life begins now. Right now, we are beginning the life that will come to its fruition when we get to heaven. I've been working through the Psalms with a group of people on Thursday night. And I thought, well, maybe it would be helpful to talk about eternal life in the language of the psalmists. We're not that deep in the book. I think we're just getting ready for Psalm 60 this week. So I'm just covering the parts that we've been over, and it's just a sampling. What does it mean to have eternal life according to the psalmist? Psalm 16, verse 11 says that you make known to me the path of life. In your presence there is fullness of joy. At your right hand are pleasures forevermore. What does it mean to have life? What does it mean? It means that we have joy. What does it mean? It means we have pleasures. Psalm 23, verse 1 says, the Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. What does it mean to have life? It means that we have a shepherd. What does it mean that he provides all that we could ever ask for or desire? Later on in the psalm, David will write that surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life. Life means I have mercy and have encountered the goodness of God. Psalm 27 says, one thing I have asked of the Lord, that will I seek after, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to gaze upon the beauty of the Lord. What does it mean to experience life now? It means that I get to see God in all of his beauty. I get to gaze upon it. Psalm 34, verse 8 says that I can taste and see that the Lord is good. Life means that I get to experience tasting of the goodness of God. What does life mean in the epistle of 1 John? Means that we're the children of God. It means that we are those that have been born from above. It means that we are those that have experienced the forgiveness of sin. It means that we are those that have overcome the evil one. It means that we are those that have experienced the love of God. We are loved by God, and we then can be loved and be loved by our brothers and sisters in Christ. That's life. What does life look like in the rest of the New Testament? It means that we have communion with God. It means that we are those that possess every spiritual blessing in Jesus Christ. Ephesians 1. It means that we are no longer those that are held captive to our sinful desires. Galatians 5. But have been set free to live in the fullness of the fruit of the Spirit. That we can experience true love and joy and peace and patience and goodness and self-control. What does it mean to have life? It means that all that God has given to his Son is also given to us. That's life. And I understand the already not yet tension of the Word of God. That the fullness of this is coming. But John is saying right now, he wants you to live in that. He wants you to live that life. He wants you to know that you have it. See, sometimes we talk in phrases that kind of convey that we only think of life as what's going to come. I have the opportunity to visit some of the elderly, and some of the elderly will say, rightfully so, I'm good, Pastor. I can go anytime. I'm sure of my salvation, and I know where I'll go someday. That's beautiful. But it's more beautiful when the 20-year-old says to me, I know that I belong to Jesus Christ. And right now I'm experiencing the overwhelming sensation of life. That I'm tasting that the Lord is good. I am seeing his beauty day after day. I am experiencing the overcoming strength of saying no to sin and running after the commandments of Jesus Christ. I'm one that has experienced what it means to have communion with the triune God. And I'm savoring being with him in his word and having the Holy Spirit guide and direct and channel my life so that I might please him in all things. That's life. And it's not for 90-year-olds. It's for 10-year-olds and 15-year-olds and 20-year-olds and 25-year-olds. It's for all of us. And John is saying, I want you to know that you have it. Not that you will have it, but you have it right now. And that you can live it. And you know what this means? The world doesn't have anything to offer that we don't already possess in fullness in Christ. So quit looking for life in the world that they cannot give. Life is in Jesus Christ, the fullness of it. And if you don't know that, you'll keep looking for life where you can't find it. This is why John wants you to know, to be assured. But he also wants you to know, because it is the foundation for our second point, asking. Verse 14 says, and this is the confidence that we have towards him, that if we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. The confidence of verse 14 flows out of or arises out of the assurance of verse 13. Knowing that we have believed and possessed Christ and have eternal life gives us confidence in our prayers to Christ. If we ask anything according to his will, he hears us, and we have the request that we asked of him. Name it, claim it? No. That's not what John is saying. So what is he saying? What John is saying is what the rest of scriptures say. That as one that belongs to Jesus Christ, I can have confidence to come to him. Back in chapter 3, verse 21, beloved, if our heart does not condemn us, we have confidence before God. This is the teaching of the Gospels. In Matthew chapter 7, we read, ask and it will be given to you, seek and you will find, knock and it will be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives, and the one who seeks finds, and the one who knocks, it will be opened. Or which one of you, if he has a son, asks for bread, will give him a stone? Or if he asks for a fish, will give him a serpent? If you then, who are evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father who is in heaven give good things to those who ask him? In the Gospel of Mark, chapter 11, we read in verse 24, "Therefore I tell you, whatever you ask in prayer, believe that you have received it, and it will be yours." Over and over again in the book of Hebrews, it will say that we can draw near to God. Just one representative verse, chapter 4, verse 16, says, "Let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need." See, at the heart of prayer is a relationship. We are in a relationship with our Heavenly Father. We as His children are to come to Him. We are those that have been redeemed at the cost of His only Son. And He's saying, "You belong to me. You are born again from above. You are those that are in my family because I have adopted you and made it possible through the work of my Son." And in Romans 8:32, it says, "He who did not spare His own Son but gave Him up for us all, how will He not also with Him graciously give us all things?" Sinclair Ferguson talks about this verse and says that we're to take Romans 8:32 and use gospel logic as we live our life. As we come into circumstances in our life and we're coming to God and coming before Him in prayer, we use gospel logic and we say, "God, if You've given me Your Son, will You not also give me all things?" And the all things are related to what John says in our passage, those things that are according to God's will. Now, sometimes people will hear that and conclude, "Well, why bother with prayer? If everything happens according to God's sovereign plan, if everything needs to be according to His will, then why pray?" Some people actually take the perspective of saying, "Well, I'm not going to add to the end of my prayer, 'Not my will, but Your will be done,' because then it negates the whole prayer." Prayer fundamentally is about a relationship. It's about a child coming to their father and bringing requests and trusting that the father knows what is best. It's not a child trying to impose their will on a parent. I was in the grocery store yesterday, and we all know this moment, right? At the checkout counter. Yesterday at the store, I'm assuming they were two or three, the child was yelling at the top of their lungs, "I'm not happy!" And neither was anybody in the store. And they were making requests of their parents and trying to manipulate their parents into giving them exactly what they wanted. And sometimes I think we tend to think of prayer not quite like that, but a little like that. That it's us trying to force God in a certain direction, imposing our will upon Him. And the idea of prayer is that we bring our requests to Him, we bring our petitions, we bring our supplications to Him. And what we're saying is that we are desiring God to act according to what He has said in His word. In Ephesians chapter 6, this whole passage on putting on the full armor of God ends with prayer. But it ends with prayer after it's introduced us to the idea about the Word of God, the sword of the Spirit. And the sense at the end is that Paul is then saying, pray. Pray that God would help me to be faithful. Faithful to what? His call upon Paul's life and faithful to the Word of God. I've always been a little bit puzzled by the use of the phrase prayer warrior. Who are they fighting against? God? What are they doing? Battle? Now we do pray when we go to God in prayer on behalf of other people, we are, in a sense, battling for the souls of those that we're praying for. But I think a better imagery is a child, not a warrior. Because what I'm displaying is a sense of dependence upon God. A sense of submission to God. Some will say, well, if God's going to accomplish it anyway, I don't need to pray. God uses means. In James, James will say, you don't have because you don't ask. Seems like he's suggesting that prayer doesn't actually matter. Well, someone will say, well, then do you not believe in the sovereignty of God? Absolutely believe in the sovereignty of God. But I also believe that God sovereignly ordains the means by which he accomplishes his purposes. And he's attached the means of prayer to his purposes, just like he's attached the means of preaching to his purposes. I could easily just say, why bother coming to the pulpit every week? I don't need to preach because God is sovereign. But God does hold the watchman responsible. Ezekiel 33, that if I don't preach, I have to give an account for the souls that are underneath my care. Whether I preach or not seems to matter to God. And the blood of the souls that are under my care are on me. The same is true of prayer. God is saying you're to ask and you're to seek and you're to knock. It's not a question of the sovereignty of God. It's a question of, do we take God at his word? Do we believe what he's given? Do we trust that he does act according to means? And what he has promised is that if we ask anything according to his will, we'll have it. Do you know how exciting that is? In 1 Thessalonians 5, it will say that what is the will of God? Our sanctification. What I know is that I can pray according to that scripture and say, God, I know that you desire for me to grow in grace. I know that it's your will for me that I become more and more like Jesus Christ. And you have promised to answer that prayer. Catch God in his own word. He loves it. Ephesians 5, Ephesians 6, instructions on what it means to be a godly wife and a godly husband and godly children and godly parents and godly employers and godly employees. Pray them. And guess what? God will answer those prayers. How do I know? Because they're according to his will. Any command of God is according to his will. Pray it. Pray the commands. Pray the promises. You don't have to wonder. I wonder if God will like my prayer. He'll love it. And he'll answer it. That's what it says. He not only hear, he will answer. Now, I can pray that I win the lottery and become a billionaire. No assurance on whether God's answering that prayer or not. But I can pray that I would experience the riches that are mine in Jesus Christ, and I know he'll answer it. Which is a better prayer by far. But John goes on in verses 16 and 17 and gives us an illustration of a prayer that we can pray, that's according to his will, that he will answer. What he says here is, always helps if I'm not in the Gospel of Mark, What he says is, if anyone sees his brother committing a sin not leading to death, he shall ask and God will give him life. John's saying, you want to know what to pray? Here, let me give you something. If you observe somebody in the church sinning, guess what you're supposed to do? Pray. Notice what it didn't say. It doesn't say talk to your neighbor. It doesn't say that you're supposed to gossip. It doesn't say that you're supposed to get mad. It doesn't say that you're to shun them. What does it say? Pray. And it says when you see them committing a sin, it's have to be observable. You can't assign motive and say, well, I think this is what's going on. I'm going to pray. No. It's observable sin. And that observable sin might be something heinous. It might be a gross sin. It could be a sin of indifference. It could be a sin of inactivity. It could be that there are people in the church that you observe that are not using those things that they ought to use as a child of God. And the call on your life is pray. Now, there's this whole section about sins that don't lead to death and sins that lead to death. We could go into that, and at the end of it, we would not know anything more than when we began. We don't know what are the sins that lead to death. It's unclear. So let's stick with the part that we know. The sin that's committed within the body. And what John is saying is, pray about those things. And what happens? God hears such prayers. He will ask, and it actually says, he will give him life. The insertion of the word God is a translation decision. It's debated whether it's the correct translation decision. It could read that he will ask, and he, the person that's asking, will give him life. Isn't that crazy to think about? It's not out of bounds. It's actually the natural reading of the text. It actually reflects what James says in chapter 5. Now, ultimately, life is God-given. So if the one that's praying gives life, it's life that comes because God uses the means of his prayers to give it. What is life? Everything that we talked about in point number one. We're praying that those within the congregation would experience life. Sin is bondage. Sin is death. And what we're to do is we're to pray that they might have life. But sometimes we look around and we see the sin of others and we feel helpless. And we'll say, I just feel so helpless. All I can do is pray. Let's break that down a minute, shall we? All I can do is pray. That sounds like prayer's insignificant. Prayer gives life. That's no small thing. We pray and we unleash the God of heaven. No big deal. I have a burden for the young people of our church that have gone astray. And my difficulty is this, is sometimes we watch our children go wayward and we wring our hands as if we're helpless.
We're not helpless. And the situation is not helpless either. I don't take it lightly that we take vows at the baptism of our youth. And what we're saying is that we believe in a triune God that saves sinners, that gives life when there's death. So don't sit idly by. When you see our young people making awful choices, pray. Invite others to pray. Make it a matter that you take to God and say, "You promised. You promised that when I see someone committing a sin that does not lead to death, that you will answer that prayer." So pray it. Ask, seek, knock. And then hit repeat. Ask, seek, knock. Confident assurance leads to confident prayer. Why? Because both are based on the character of God. God is true. God is trustworthy. God is able to do more than we could ever ask or imagine. Let's test him on it. Let's see if it's true. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the gracious gift of assurance. We thank you for the fact that knowing that we belong to you then allows us to have confidence to come into your presence. Knowing that you hear us, knowing that you'll answer those prayers that are prayed according to your will. And so, Father, help us to know your will as we know your word and continually come to you. And Father, help us to trust the truths that you have proclaimed. Father, for those that are engaged in sin, Father, we would pray that you would stop them, that you would give them the gift of repentance, and that you would bring them back to yourself. Father, we ask and pray all of this in Jesus' name. Amen.